And what we're looking at today is really just how to handle and read God's Word carefully so that we understand it. And I've been convinced more over the last many years that the fancy term for this is hermeneutics. It's how to interpret the Bible so that you understand its meaning. I'm convinced more and more that hermeneutics is really about self-control, first and foremost. And so I really think it's important to fit it in with the disciplines. That you have to discipline yourself, right, to come to the Bible in order to know the God of the Bible. That doesn't just happen. You don't just wake up and find yourself 3 hours into your day and you've been reading the Bible for the last 2 hours and you wonder, how did that happen? I just didn't even see that coming. I mean, no, you have to drag yourself out of bed. You have to get yourself to bed the night before. You have to drag yourself. There's all kinds of discipline in your life that helps you to even step into the Word of God so that you are able to meet with the God of the Word. And then to then take that into your home, does that happen naturally? Do you not have to try to do that? I mean, you have to discipline yourself there as well, right? That you're going to bring these truths and the kind of heart that God is making in you from your pursuit of Him in the Bible, you have to bring that to bear on little ones. You've got to bring that to bear on the big little one if you're married. And you've got to bring that into your home. And it takes discipline to do that. It doesn't just happen. And then you're going to come to a place like this and you're going to care for each other. You're going to step into each other's lives. That takes discipline. You've got to do a lot to position yourself so that you're ready to minister to people from the overflow of all of that. So, you know, the disciplines are all about discipline. That's why they're called disciplines. And I think, you know, doing your Bible reading, what we're going to talk about today, and Bible study, this would apply for Bible study too, that you really want to strive to honor the Lord by controlling yourself. Okay? And it might be surprising to consider, but it actually does involve self-control. When you read your Bible, it requires self-control. Because I don't know about you, but have you ever been reading, and then all of a sudden you see a word or you hear a line, read a line on the page, and it prompts you to think about something else you were reading? And then you start doing this, or you get that book off the shelf that you were reading, or it made you think of something else. And the next thing you know, you have arrived at a destination that may or may not have anything to do with what you were reading. Well, how did that happen? Sometimes it's good to chase those little rabbit trails. Sometimes that can be really fun. I'm not trying to say that that's evil. But if you're really trying to just focus in on what the paragraph says or the chapter says, you're going to need to stop some of that. And the only one who's going to stop you from doing that is you. And you need to be able to control yourself when you're reading your Bible to keep yourself there. Let's talk about it this way. What would you think of someone not having self-control with your words that you speak? Let's use a simple, silly illustration that you write a love letter to your spouse. And the person has that love letter that you wrote, that you emptied yourself out for to express your love for your spouse. And they started with your words, but then they remembered their favorite romantic comedy. And they just love the way that in that happy-go-lucky film, there's just this really fun. And they start talking about love from that side, and you're like, and they're holding your letter the whole time. If they were misrepresenting what you wrote, it would be okay for you to say, could you control yourself with my words? Right? It would be okay to say that. That's what we're after, and that's a simple illustration. But you don't want to run off somewhere else to get to the meaning of God's words when the meaning is here. And so we just need to extend the same courtesy to God, whose words and meanings are far more important than ours in our words, right? So we need to control ourselves. How do you do that? How do you control yourself then? When you're reading the Bible, you do that by keeping in mind some very simple rules. Rules for interpretation. What those function like are like guardrails on a road to keep you from getting off. and you remember these things. And I'm going to give you 10 today. And this is a lot. This is fire hose morning. So I don't want to overwhelm you. And I also want to just say this. I want you to be encouraged. In one sense, these kinds of rules that we're going to talk about today and controlling yourself, hopefully in one sense, it demystifies the whole process for you. It's not as mysterious and maybe ivory tower-ish as you might think. Like only the professionals up in some ivory tower can do this. It needs to what we're talking about today needs to demystify that for you. Because, and here's the key over and over that I'll try to keep coming back to. This is language in here. It's the most amazing language. And language works the same everywhere, in one sense. How you communicate, how you use words, what you expect of your hearers from your words is, you already know this stuff that I'm going to tell you. And it exists here too. It's that easy, in one sense. Okay? So we need to demystify the process, and we need to bring it down to the level of, we all know how to communicate, we all know how to put words together, we all know how to be understood. Now, we're flawed communicators. This is flawless communication. But also what Melissa read earlier is true too. This is flawless communication, and it's the King's communication. And so, as demystifying as it is, and as we want to make it as, in one sense, the same as all others, you need to be sobered too, because these aren't your words; they're God's words. And so, we want to try to strike this balance between, like, I can do this, I get this, because I know how language works. And at the same time, I don't want to get it wrong, because they're not my words. They're God's words. And so you're going to feel pulled back and forth in that. Some of you today might feel only pulled and dogpiled in one direction on that. And so we'll try to just be an encouragement to you on that. And Chris can kind of pick up your pieces after I leave. So. All right, so let's start in with this today. Here's one of the first rules that will help you stay in control. Prayerfully position yourself under the God of the Word. What this first thing does is, this first rule, is it helps you to be the right kind of person when you open your Bible. So when you get the sleep out of your eyes, and you take your first sip of coffee, and you open to where you're reading, a prayer like this, and I think you have this in your notebook someplace else, is that true? Okay. So we're not going to read through it all today, but this is like a sample prayer. You don't have to pray this prayer slavishly. Come up with your own way of thinking through these things. But this helps you to get the right kind of heart attitude, where you are going to be a prayerful worshiper who is reading the Word of God. That's the first way to control yourself. If you can get yourself into a place where I'm going to be prayerful, Lord, as I read, I'm going to be, and I want to make sure I'm worshiping you as I read. That kind of person is less likely to go running off and chasing all kinds of rabbit trails. But that person's going to be a little bit more focused. It's not going to keep you in all senses and all, you know, exactly how you're going to need to be. But it's the place to begin. The first paragraph of that prayer just tries to align yourself vertically. So what I'm going to try to do is just summarize maybe some of the paragraphs and not read through it. But the Heavenly Father part, I intend this time in your word to be, ... That's just trying to orient yourself as you're coming to the Bible. Just, oh yeah, God, you exist. And these are your words. And I'm going to posture myself in worship under you, towards you, and do it prayerfully. So I want to just keep myself prayerful in this. And then the question, why have I prayerfully come before you with my Bible open? You need to have a good answer to that every time you read the Bible. Why am I doing this? And there are some really bad reasons to do this. Because my husband's going to ask me later, and he's always asking me. Or my small group ladies are just going to, or whatever, right? But you need to have a good answer. I've come up with four. You can probably come up with 40 more and better, but the first one is just to express something of a desire to know the God of the Word. Just, why am I doing this? Why am I reading? God, I want to know you. And you've revealed yourself here more clearly than you have anywhere else. Thank you for your word. I want to know you. The second answer helps you to direct yourself in the direction of expressing your ongoing need to know how sin, what the nature of sin is. If you're going to come to the Bible and not even be thinking about sin, or if you've got a wrong view of sin as you're reading your Bible, you're going to miss some things. So, Lord, I need to know what the nature of my indwelling sin is like. You want to have your eyes wide open about that. Third answer, you want to express your need for the gospel. Anytime you are aware of your sin, or you're coming across that, or you're thinking about your sin, you need to remember Jesus Christ crucified for the forgiveness of my sins. I just need to come back to the gospel. Being a gospel mindful person is going to help you from getting off of the tracks. The fourth answer, just express in your prayer a humble desire for righteousness. We're not talking about justification here. You are a justified believer, but hunger for practical righteousness, for practical holiness. I'm reading this and I want to become more like you, Jesus. Those kinds of things are the things that you can guide yourself in, you can discipline yourself with. You can express something of a person who's trying to control themselves to be a worshiper and a prayerful worshiper as the Bible's open, okay? And then you can also pray, like the last paragraph is, okay, now I did that, great. I'm going to close my Bible now. I'm done spending my time with the Lord. And then what, do I just walk into my day and forget? That's what I usually do, unfortunately, far too easily. But now I'm going to pray. I need to walk into these little lives in my house. I need to walk into the lives of people at school, at work, wherever it is I might be. God, help me to bring this to bear where I'm at. But bring this to mind throughout my day and the events of my day. And so in praying something like this, I'm disciplining myself. I'm focusing myself. I'm trying to rein myself in. I'm trying to control myself to be a prayerful worshiper as I approach God's word. I would not assume that I'll just automatically be that because I'm a Christian and my Bible's open. I don't know about what you experience, but if I don't discipline myself for that, I got this attitude like, this is the longest chapter in Leviticus I've ever seen in my life. That's what I'm reading through right now. It just doesn't happen naturally. You have to discipline yourself to be the right kind of person. That, to me, that's the make or break point in all of it. Okay? If you do number one and you don't understand anything else I say, you're going to be okay. You're going to be okay. You may not have all the tools that you need to interpret the Bible yet, but you're going to be okay because you're the right kind of person posturing yourself under the God of the Word with the Word of God open. Okay? All right. So if any of you are already discouraged and you just want to go home, just do it now. We'll just shut down the shop or we'll be done. But let's keep going. Number two, expect a single coherent meaning. When you approach your reading, if you're reading a paragraph or if you're reading a sentence, you are expecting a single coherent meaning. When, and I'm going to draw this back to the way language works, when was the last time you communicated in a text to somebody with one set of words, you communicated two entirely different meanings from each other from the same set of words? When was the last time you ever did that? You can't even do that. It doesn't work. You can't use as an author a set of words and mean two different things at the same time in the context of a conversation. People might make conclusions about your words. That's on the reader side, that's on the hearer side, but as an author of words, you do not use the same set of words to communicate two entirely different meanings. Language just does not work that way. Language and communication, these are gifts from God to clearly communicate one meaning at a time, sentence by sentence. And we all communicate in order to be understood in these ways. And when people speak, you do this intuitively. You're listening to me right now, and you're not thinking, okay, there's three possible things that I could conclude about what he meant. No, there's only one thing I mean. And as you listen, you're preparing yourself to get the one meaning. We just operate this way intuitively. And so here's what I'm trying to say in terms of encouragement. That's how this works. That's how this works. It's that easy. But it's the King's Word, and so it's that serious. But it's that easy, okay? So the Bible can be understood because what? You communicate with the intent to be understood. Well, guess what? God did the same thing. He communicated with the intent to be understood. Do you have written down on yours Isaiah 45, 18 to 19? Are they written out? Okay, let's go to Isaiah 45 because you'll want to see these. Isaiah 45, verses 18 and 19. I'm going to let you play catch up. I'm going to just keep going here. For thus says the Lord, this is Isaiah 45, verses 18 and 19. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Right here, I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. The Lord expected the offspring of Jacob to understand him because his meaning in his words were not in secret or in some unfindable place. They have only ever been out in the plain sight of Israel in front of Jacob. He communicated so as to be understood. Listen, the Bible is not a spy's communication. And the only way you're going to get the answer or the meaning is if you've got the decoder ring from the cereal box. It's not a spy's communication. God did not speak in secret in some unfindable kind of way. He spoke it out in plain open to Israel. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy 29:29. This is a great verse. Deuteronomy 29:29. Here's what Moses says. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. God did, this should not surprise you probably, but God has not communicated everything that he knows, right? Or that he has planned to do for us. There are still some secret things that belong to him, but there are revealed things that belong to us from his word. In other words, God expects that man understand which things? The secret things that he hasn't revealed or the revealed things? Well, he expects us to do the revealed ones, right? Mm-hmm. To get that. Yeah. So God doesn't hold us accountable to understand what is still secret to him, but only that which he has revealed. And notice the extent in verse 29. Notice the extent to which God expects understanding. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. Well, how obvious are they? To what extent am I to grasp these? Look what he says to Israel, that we may observe all the words of this law. That the revealed things of the law that God gave through Moses were so clear they could be obeyed. And it's the same thing that's true in the New Testament for us. They're so clear. That's how clear it is. It's that easy. He's revealed to us the things that we can understand, and we can understand it to a point where our lives can change. Now, that doesn't mean that every page of Scripture is a piece of cake. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Do you know this? 2 Peter 3, verse 15. This is Peter. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of the Scriptures. So, by the way, what level did Peter put Paul's writings on? The rest of the Scriptures. Did Peter know that Paul was writing Scripture? He did, because he just put his writings on the same part. Now, let me ask you this. If Peter knew Paul was writing Scripture, more revelation from God, do you think Paul knew Paul was writing more Scripture? If Peter knows it, does Paul know it? He does. And sometime I'll show you through all those in the New Testament where I think he says that. That was a little rabbit trail. We're not going there right now, though. That doesn't mean that everything is easy to understand, right? But language is language, and God's language is flawless language, and it can communicate clearly. So we read the Word of God expecting to discover one coherent message. One. And it's coherent. Even though it may take some study and some patience, it might take some careful thought, we expect to discover one meaning in each text, not several meanings. That is exactly what we expect of others when we communicate to them. When you communicate to your children, there's only one thing you're trying to get across to them. Not seven with the same set of words. There are not two different legitimate interpretations of your own words by your kids. There's just not. And there's not two legitimate different interpretations from the same paragraph. Now, all you have to do is be around Christians long enough and you'll find out that there are groups that say there's Paul means this, and the other group says, no, Paul doesn't mean that, he means this. So what are we supposed to do with that? Which, can both of them be right? No, there's only one meaning. Somebody's wrong. And we get to love each other, and we get to try to work together to try to figure that out. Let me understand what you mean by that. What do you think he's trying to say? Tell me what your thought process is as you go through that. Well, what about this? Could it be possible that, and we just look and to operate that way with each other and care for each other. But we should not give the conclusion that, well, you know, there's two different, these two different guys have really different views, and like either one of them is legitimate. No, it's just not, because that's not the way language works. Now, you can be a jerk about that, and you can be very prideful about that, but it's not wrong to say not one of them's not right. Maybe neither of them is right. Maybe neither one of them have the right interpretation yet. We just need to be the right kind of person, reading our Bibles, prayerful, worshipful, and expect one coherent meaning, right? So discipline yourself to expect a single coherent meaning, because you expect that kind of self-control from others when you communicate, right? It's that easy. In so doing, you'll honor God with your reading of His Word. Number three, hold fast to the normal use of words and language. When you read, hold fast to the normal use of words and language. We read and we study the Bible following the practices that we consider normal for any other important document, like your texts. Those are important documents. When a husband comes home from work, and he finds a note on the counter letting him know that the light in the hallway is out, he doesn't conclude that spiritual darkness is welling up in the home. Right? Rather, he reads the note normally, and he just goes and puts a light bulb in the hallway. That's the normal interpretation of the note that was intended. It's the normal meaning, and we need to read our Bibles the same way. It's that simple. It's that easy. There's a fancy name for this normal approach to language interpretation. It's called the literal grammatical historical method of interpretation, LGH, literal grammatical historical. You don't even need to know it. Listen, if you live a full, long Christian life and you never know what that means, but you think of language normally, you're okay. You're okay. You'll be just fine. Normal reading or interpretation means that statements are assumed to be normal unless it is evident that the author is using something that may appear to be not normal. And we've got categories for this. Jesus says in John chapter 10, I am the door. Okay? If he says that, you don't start thinking, oh my goodness, Jesus is made of wood and he swings on hinges. Your mind, language, just accommodates to that naturally. It's that easy. Nobody had to tell you that. You're barking up the wrong tree. When somebody says that to you, you go, I am not a dog, and I don't see any trees. You get what's going on with language. It's that intuitive. And it's that way with God's Word, too. We're trying to, in one sense, like I said here, demystify what's going on in the Bible. It's that clear. It's that simple. But even when you use a figure of speech, or even when you use a metaphor like Jesus does, it's good to think normally first about a door. What's the function of a door? that he would even say that. What purpose does a door serve? And in having asked that, then you can think, what was Jesus trying to communicate by suggesting his metaphoric resemblance of a door? Well, maybe Jesus means he's the gateway to something, the opening to something, eternal life. Also, it's important to understand that the author, this is really important, the author and the context get to determine the meaning of any and all metaphors or figures of speech, not the reader. The one reading doesn't get to determine when the writer is being metaphoric or not. Who gets to determine if they're being metaphoric? The author does, right? The controlling line of authority for the meaning is always in the words and the context and that the author spoke from. Your hearers don't get to decide when you're being figurative in your speech. You do. If it's consequence time and you're walking back towards the bedroom with one of your little ones, they shouldn't be concluding, I think she's just being figurative about spanking. Right? No, it's what you mean about all that. So discipline yourself to just look for God's normal use of words and language. There's a lot of people who approach the Bible so mystically that the normal use doesn't even, it's just out the window. You see this with the kind of random approach to, that's my life verse. Okay, do you want to know what it says? No eye looked with pity on you. That's a bummer. We're trying to take away just the mystical way things work and the mystical approach. This is just the natural way that language works. Discipline yourself to look for God's normal use and words. And in so doing, you'll honor the God of the word for sure. Number four. This is probably more for the study side of things, but if you're trying to just even slow down your reading a little bit to do some kind of study slash reading, this is helpful. Read the passage, read the book repeatedly to make observations. I'm going to tell you up front here, and then we'll talk a little bit, and I'll come back to this. There are multiple ways that you can read your Bible. Some of you might be in a slot where you believe there's only one right way to read the Bible, and you might either be really discouraged under that because you just can't make it happen with the way that you think you should read the Bible, and you're trying to read through the Bible in a year, and it's just too fast, and it's not right, and your conscience is all tenderized and in the moment. And I'm going to come back to this again. There's more than one way to read your Bible, and it's not an either or. It's both and, or maybe there's four different ways to read your Bible, and you need to be open to the idea of embracing some other ways of reading your Bible. But here are some sample questions. You see them on your paper there as you read and study. And I want you to notice, we're not going to go through all of these. I'm going to draw attention to some of them. But some of these questions kind of exist at a macro level or a big picture level, okay? They're going to be questions as you're looking at John chapter 10. The question's going to be asking you big things, like it's going to make you push your Bible kind of back, and you're going to be like, oh, I need to think of John, the Gospel of John. I need to be thinking about what's going on in the bigger picture. And then some of these questions are very micro level. It's like, do you see that prepositional phrase? And so the questions are going to take you up to high altitudes and bring you right back down to like an inch off the ground, looking at one word at a time. Now, in my list, I think they to save you space, they compressed these and there's spaces. Like I see one big long paragraph. So here's what I'm going to do for you. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 8 lines down. Just kind of draw a line underneath. What do you notice as you read and reread the entire book? Just draw a line underneath that. And I'm just going to kind of give you a section. So that top section there, these are the kinds of questions that transport you back into the context of the writer. Okay, these are the kinds of questions that transport you back into the author setting. And you know what? You really, really like it when your best friend tries to get into your shoes and understand where you're coming from, don't you? That makes, as a communicator, that's so helpful. because I know they understand what I'm going through, and my words are now even become have a greater possibility of impact in their lives. You like it when people get into your shoes. That's what we're trying to do in these top set of questions. Okay, now, the next section is much larger. You have to go look on the left-hand side and find the first how question. How are all the clauses related to the others? Did you find it there? It's a ways down. How are all the clauses related together? That whole next section is more about the actual words and the statements. Okay? Things like, what words do you not know that you need to look up in a dictionary? I don't know what propitiation means. What is that? Or I forgot. Okay? So those kind of deal with grammar and what we call syntax, or how the words and the phrases and the clauses are all related to each other. Now, the next five, one, two, three, four, five, down to, do you need to adjust any ideas you've formed thus far? Those next set of questions kind of help you think about, okay, why is this passage here? So you're trying to get back into the context to try to understand what's going on in their day, and then you look down at some of the minutia of what's going on in the words. Then you want to push yourself back out and say, now what's this passage doing here? Why did he say that now? That's really interesting. I'll give you my favorite example of that. When we were going through Acts, in Acts chapter 10 and 11, Peter is told in a vision that he has that he needs to go to this Gentile named Cornelius, right? And Peter's like, I can't do that because I'm a Jew. And it took three visions for him to see that he could eat things that were once unclean but now are clean. And he viewed a Gentile as unclean, and so he couldn't go into his home. And so it took these visions of Peter, who's kind of heading the church up in Jerusalem. It's a persecuted church, but now he has to leave. He has to go find a Roman centurion of the Italian cohort. I mean, he's a train killer. And he's supposed to go to his house. Okay, so what you have happening, this is so crucial in the flowing of the book of Acts, that it happens in chapter 10, and then in chapter 11, it all gets retold again. So the whole thing gets retold again. Because it would have been in Luke's day as he's writing this, it would have been so shocking still, because it was shocking to Peter, that Jews who believed Messiah Jesus should go to Gentiles to tell them about Messiah Jesus. So it gets retold twice. It's thorough. Believing Jews going to Gentiles. That's chapters 10 and 11. Skip chapter 12 for a second and go to chapter 13. In chapter 13 in Acts, what do you have? You have the story now. The whole rest of the book will deal with Paul. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. So it's the same thing. Paul, as a believing Jew, is now going to go run to the nations. Now, here's the question. Acts chapter 12. What's going on in Acts chapter 12? James is beheaded by King Herod. Peter is thrown into jail by King Herod, and King Herod's going to bring him out the next day and do the same thing to him. And then the angel comes, gets Peter out from the jail, walks up through the city gates. They don't believe him. They've all been gathering together praying, and they don't believe Rhoda, the servant girl. And then the chapter ends with Herod dressed magnificently, and the people say, the voice of a god and not a man, and worms eat him and he dies. A Gentile king. Killing Christians. Trying to stop Peter. And right before that, for two chapters, it's believing Jews going out into the nations where kings rule. And in chapter 13, it's Paul going on his first of three missionary journeys to the nations. Why? You push yourself back out. Why in chapter 12 is a king being identified and isolated and studied, and he dies? That's a really important question. What is it trying to tell you? You can't stop the gospel. A king will do whatever he does. He might even take the heads of some of his people. He might even throw them in jail. But you know what? The gospel does not depend on the kings of the nations letting it go forward. That's a pretty important thing to figure out as you're going through the book of Acts, right? So you're trying to get to those kinds of questions. You want to be thinking about those kinds of things. And then as you finish up, the last little section there is just remind yourself when you're done or as you're finishing up that you're a worshiper. You're just a worshiper of you know, you want to just keep bringing yourself back to that. What kind of person am I right now? Oh, I'm a worshiper. I'm a prayerful worshiper. Now, let's go back and talk for just a second about different kinds of reading. Let me give you an illustration. I like to use this illustration. Let's say that you find out that you have inherited a ranch in the middle of Wyoming. And you've never been there. So you go and it's like thousands of acres, 10,000 acre ranch, just this huge place. It's yours now. How would you want to get to know that land? Well, there's a couple of different ways you could do that. One, you could get into a small plane and you could take off and you could get up real high and you could like fly from one end to the other, from one side to the other, back, and you could crisscross as many ways, and you'd be like, as you fly over, you'd be like, oh, there's a creek that runs down through a wooded area. Oh, I can't see anymore. Then, oh, look over. You know, you'd be just making big, broad observations to try to get your mind around how big this thing is. Another way to get a look at the land, to know it, would be to get out and walk it. And to actually walk through that wooded area where the creek is and look at the trees and look at what's growing and look at the rock formations. Now, let me ask you this question. Which one of those two ways is the right way to do it? Come on, you know the answer. Which one's the right way? They're both right, right? It's not that one is right and the other is wrong. They both serve two different purposes, right? To help you know that. So let me ask you this. If you're going to sit down and you're going to decide, you know, I have some time this afternoon. I have actually 2.5 hours. I'm going to sit down and I'm going to see if I can read all of Isaiah in 2.5 hours. Or if you're going to, over the next 45 days, you're going to read slowly through Isaiah. Now, let me ask you this. Which one of those two ways is right? Okay. Now, what you need to understand is that you are one of those two people. You're more inclined to be one of those two people. Some of you are the type where, man, when I read, I pronounce it slowly, the word, because I've got to figure out everything about it. And that's what you love, and it's really helpful for you, and you have grown so much from that, and you benefit greatly, and then you come to Wellspring, and they say, read the Bible in a year. And your conscience is assaulted. Right? Some of you are that way. Some of you are on the other side. You sit and you just turn the pages and you just go and then you come to Wellspring and they make you like slow down. And your conscience is assaulted. So which person is the right person for Wellspring? We don't even want to think in binary ways like that. Both of those are desperately needed, and you need to figure out which one you're more like, and you need to stretch yourself a little bit and do that, okay? So take some time. There's some good questions there that can help you slow yourself down or help you think bigger picture. How do you find out, like in that whole Acts 10, 11, you know, then chapter 12, then chapter 13, the way that you kind of get the real big picture of that is by pushing yourself back and reading 10 and 11 and 12 and 13, all in one sitting. With that clued in, you can like now start doing that with all these other passages you read. Why is Romans 6 right after Romans 5? That's interesting. And then you just start the whole life of that, okay? Number 5, when you read, understand the relationship between interpretation and application. This is so important. If you get anything in your mind today on this one, it's those are two completely, not unrelated, but they're distinct. Interpretation is not application, and application is not interpretation. What they're like are two back-to-back runners on a relay team. Interpretation of a passage runs its legs first, its first leg on the pages of Scripture, and then hands off the baton, so to speak, to application, and application runs into your life. Okay? They're both needed, but application is not interpretation, and interpretation is not application. They need to have a little bit more space put between them. They need to have like a low 3-foot wall between them. Not a 20-foot wall, but a 3-foot wall. So you can see over it, And you can even hop over back and forth if you need to, but you can only be on one side at a time to try to kind of keep yourself where you need to be. Interpretation, what is interpretation? Interpretation is understanding the truth intention of the author. And that's what interpretation is. It's understanding the truth intention of the author. Put the word meaning on that side. So on one side of the fence, we're going to put interpretation and we're going to put meaning. It's the truth intention that was intended by the author. It's what he or she meant. Okay? Now, hop over the 3-foot fence, and over on the other side is application, which means how should my life change in light of what I learned on the other side? Do you feel that, and even in your mind, the separateness of that? Okay, let me give you a really bad example of what happens sometimes, a silly example. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 12, he said to his disciples on his last night with him, he said, love one another. Now watch what I do with the word means. Okay? This is bad. I'm telling you this is bad. Okay? A wife studying that might think in response, when she sees over on that side, she thinks, oh, Jesus says love. Yeah. And she says, what that means is I need to love my husband better. That's what that means. Now, I think we all know what she means by that. But it's not a very careful way of using the word means, okay? Because you should ask yourself the question, is that what Jesus means? When he talks to his 11 disciples, because Judas is now gone, that this woman's husband needs to be loved by her. Okay? What she's doing is mixing together how she believes that her life must change based on what was said. Okay? But you want to take the word means and you want to keep it with interpretation, not with how my life should change. Okay? Means and meaning stays over on that side. Use a different word. Learn the word implication. What's the implication of what it means? The implication. It would be totally right for her to say, implication of what Jesus said to his 11 disciples is that I'm not loving my kids the way that I should be. I see that. That's the implication for me. That's right. And that's easy. We just need to use the right words when we do that, because it opens the doorway to a whole mess of trouble. Now you're sitting in a group and nobody understands what they're doing, what the word means. So one person, the lady says, well, what that means is I need to love my husband better. And another woman who's looking at that passage, she goes, that's not what I got. And so she says, well, what that passage means to me is that blah, 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 blah. Well, wait a minute. No, it doesn't. Because now I just said there are two different meanings for the one passage. And we know how many coherent meanings are there? One. So we have to be careful with the words that we use about when we're studying. So try to keep the word means and meaning over on the interpretation side and use the word application and implication. Because what if one of the other women said, no, actually what that means is I need to love my children better. What is she saying? The implication she felt was in a different direction than the implication that the other woman felt. Is that okay? One meaning and multiple implications? Yes, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. One meaning can have multiple applications or multiple implications on lives. One day, it might have one implication on you, and the next day, that same text might have a different implication on the same person. It happens. But we just need to be careful about what it means. Most of evangelical Bible study has become a what it means to me group. And when you hear that, it's okay to say, let's just stop. And you can actually bring it back to the way language works. When was the last time you communicated and there was more than one meaning with the same set of words you said? Oh, I don't do that. Then let's not do that here. Let's extend to God the same courtesy that we all expect. Okay? You just help each other out that way. Let me give an example. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We'll be in Romans 12 when your grandmothers on Sundays. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. How about verse 2? We'll really zero in here. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed to this world. But what he means by that, being conformed to the world, is it's a mind issue. But instead, I need to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. That's what he says there. So let me give you a way to think about that. Start, if you want to help yourself get interpretation and meaning right, when you're in a text like this that Paul is in, on that side of your paper, just say, Paul said, and then write out what the meaning is that you can discern. So in other words, Paul said something like, Paul said the Roman believers should not follow the same patterns of thinking and living that unbelievers do. That would be a way of summarizing what he said. But you say, Paul said to the Romans. Because that is the meaning, right? That is his audience. That was his setting. That's what he was saying. That's what he meant by what he said. Okay, now, on the other side of your paper, write implication. Now, how should that implicate me? How should that change me? One person might say, oh my goodness, that opened my eyes just now to see that my binge watching of Netflix is making me, I felt more worldly just in the way that I think these days. And I need to make some adjustments there on how much I'm watching and what I'm watching. And another person studying the same passage is going to say, oh my goodness. The music I've been listening to has shaped my thinking in ways that hasn't been helpful. So, Paul said, and how should my life change? One is meaning, and the other is life change. It's application, it's implication. Does this make sense? You don't want to take that fence out between and mix it all up together. It's just not helpful that way. It's confusing. Two crisp, clear, distinct steps. First, interpretation. What did Paul mean? Then second, application. How should my life change? What Paul said and meant for the Romans, it's related to, right? It's related to, but not equal to how you were to act based on what he said. If you said binge watching has got to come to an end, and that's what Paul meant, binge watching. So what are you going to do when you hear another Christian say, hey, come over this weekend, we're going to binge watch? If that's what Paul meant, they're in violation of God's word. And now you become Captain Confronter, and you're going to go take care of it, right? We just have to be careful of these things, of the implications that come, right? So discipline yourself to interpret first. See, again, self-control with words. What did he mean? What did Paul mean when he wrote to the Romans? Controlling myself. I've got all kinds of ideas in my head, but I'm just going to stay there for a moment, and then I'm going to get over the fence, and now I'm going to run with what are the areas of my life that need to be impacted by that. That takes self-control. It's a discipline. Number six, when you read, linger longer. Linger longer for better life impact. This one might be a little more controversial. I would say this has come from me watching, just shepherding in our church and watching the way that people, watching how people use the Word of God and how something is does not really connect for them until they're excited about what they read. So I'll try to unpack that a little bit for you here. Serious readers of the Bible are after something really important and good. They're looking for life change. They're looking for to be impacted. They're looking for some kind of a, and I don't mean this in a necessarily a bad way, but they're looking to be stimulated spiritually by what they read, right? That's good. We should want that. An encouragement from the Bible that's going to speak to whatever situation of life I'm in, whatever season, whatever it is I'm currently facing. Because certainly, doesn't God want his word to impact us that way? Absolutely, positively, every single time he does. But how we get there is everything. How we get there is everything. Okay? We shouldn't try to get to life impact and something stimulating and do violence at the same time to God's meaning. And that happens. And just because now I'm stimulated by what I read, I thought that was so good. I almost don't seem to be concerned about what was there because I got the feeling I wanted. Do you understand what I'm getting after? So what we want to do is we want to control ourselves and get to that stimulation and that life change and that feeling that God's word is so impactful. We just want to get there the right way. Do you understand? Okay. So the problem is you can arrive at feel-good impact in illegitimate ways with God's words. We can hastily look, just be reading. I just need something that's going to jump out at me. Oh, man, that was it. That's it. Now I got it. I mean, it's almost like we become spiritual junkies or something, right? I just need that one verse that just, oh, man, it's just, it's like a cattle prod in the best way possible, if a cattle prod can be good, right? So you should come to the Word of God desperate to be impacted. You must come to the Word to be desperate in that way. And we want to walk away from our Bible reading feeling good about life impact. But listen, here's what's important to understand. We can arrive, it's possible for hurried, desperate readers to walk away from their Bible reading feeling good about the life impact they feel, but God not be satisfied with how his words were just handled. I can feel really good about what just happened with my time with the Bible, and God could be saying, that didn't honor me. Do you have a category for that? You need to have a category for that, because if you haven't done that yet, you will, or you're going to meet somebody who does that. So discipline yourself, train yourself to get the true meaning of the passage first. The true meaning of the passage first. The true meaning of the passage first. Before life impact takes place from that. Okay? So discipline yourself. I would say this. Discipline yourself to not want just any kind of feel-good life impact from God's word, because you want that kind that is only connected to what a passage means, truly means. Okay? And I'll be honest with you. I think this is a phenomenon that happens more on the woman's side than on the man's side. Okay, you don't want an impact in your life or some kind of a stimulation or a feeling that isn't truly connected to the original intent that God has in the text. And if that means you need to linger longer in the text and in the context, then do so. Stay there a little longer. Doing that, it might delay you getting the scratch for the itch that you want. It might delay it, but when you get it, it's going to be a much better satisfying scratch. Okay? And it might even tell you that there was a different itch that you weren't even aware of that needed to be scratched. Okay? Let me give you the famous one. Are you ready? Jeremiah 29:11. Everybody turn there. Quick, go, go. Jeremiah 29:11. You already feel good and you don't even know. You don't even have to be told. See, it worked. We didn't even have to turn to the verse. And you're stimulated already. That's great. Jeremiah 29:11. There's a church not far from me called 2911. I'm sorry. And you know what? Jeremiah 29:11 is a fabulous verse. And you know what? It will stimulate you in ways that you would never imagine. And it is fabulous. How it does that is everything. So here it is, 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. That you don't even have to try. That just feels good. To know that today there will be no calamity in my life, that just feels so good. I can go into my day and I can be a bright light in a very dark place because no calamity is coming my way today and God has a plan for me. Right? You don't even have to work for those words to feel good. You don't have to linger there very long. But let's back up and let's slow down and let's linger for just a minute. Verse 1. These are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Huh, I didn't know that. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, excuse me, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Here's what I want you to do. Build houses and live there. Plant gardens and eat the produce. Okay, who's going to do that today? I got to build a house today. I mean, he's got great plans for me. I have to build a house too, right? I need to go plant a garden because he has plans for me. Wait, why do we take verse 11 but we don't take verse 5? You know why? I'll be honest with you. It doesn't feel as good. And that tells us something about the kind of readers we can be. That I don't really care what's being said, but I just want to feel good. Oh, that one works. Beware. What do you do first? What's the very first thing we do? You pray. And the kind of person you are is everything as you read your Bible. Prayerful, worshipful person. These are not your words, they are his words. Verse 6, take wives. Any of you going to go do that today? And become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there, and do not increase. You see, that's a part of the plan that he has for them. Right? I'm going to grow you, Israel, in captivity. I have plans for you. Plans for welfare. Plans for, not for calamity, but to give you a future. So you got to keep growing there while I have you there. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare. You will have welfare. Where did that word welfare come from in verse 11? It came from that. In other words, I'm going to have you grow there, and it would be best if the city was not under siege and under rebellion all the time. So labor for the peace of that city. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream. There's going to be false prophets in the midst who are going to try to tell you something else besides what I'm telling you. Like in Jeremiah's day, it was like, hey, this is all going to come back. We're all going to come home pretty soon. Don't worry about it. You don't need to build a house. You don't need to plant gardens. You don't need to worry about having kids right now because we're all coming back. Well, yeah, well, it's 70 years. You have to listen to the prophet. You have to listen to God's prophet, Jeremiah. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place because I know the plans I have for you. Who's he talking to? Israel in exile. Now, that has huge implications on my life today. What kinds of implications, though? Let me tell you one thing that comes to my mind. That's my God. That's my God. He takes his rebellious people and he disciplines them. And he sends them off, but he still cares for them. That's my God. That's my God. I don't need those plans. I don't have to write myself into the story for it to have impact on me. If you read anything historical on World War II, the invasion of Normandy, is the only way that it has impact on you if somehow you write yourself into the beach on Normandy? We don't do this with any other document. We don't write ourselves in to get the feel good, but we do this as Christians with God's word, and it's not right. Because we would never want anybody to do that with our own words. So you see, it's much easier, but it's sobering how we have to approach this word. That should not keep you from, that should not lead you to say, I am so scared that I'm going to do that I'm never going to read my Bible again. No. Just be careful. Just be humble. These are the king's words to us. If your kids go to a Christian school, do you know what's inside every locker room above the door before you come out? No, close. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so when two Christian teams compete against each other, it's really fun to watch God be like torn. Like, how am I going to do this one? They both are. See, what do those words mean in Philippians 4:13? I mean, it feels good. I can do all things. I can do all things. You can't sin. Right? But what was Paul talking about? He's learning to be content in whatever circumstance he was in, whether the gift came from the Philippians or not. And while he was impoverished before it came, and then finally it came, he says, you know, whether I get along with everything I have and need, or whether I'm lacking, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. So lingering longer in a text clarifies this. Quickly skimming a passage like this one, like Jeremiah 29:11, because we're just in an eager to arrive at a feel-good, life-changing impact that actually positions us to miss the intended meaning entirely. Listen, legitimate implications, legitimate applications can never exist apart from the solid interpretation underneath it. That takes more time than you might think in your reading, so you might need to slow down a little bit, and that's okay. But let me ask you this. Here's the question that I think is worth considering. What if God primarily wants you, as you read those important words to Israel in exile long ago, what if he just wants you to marvel in worship at his goodness and kindness to an ancient people who were anything but deserving of such treatment from God? What if that text was actually more about God and not about you? Is that okay? You see, though, at the beginning, you are okay with that because you're a prayerful worshiper of this God, and it keeps you in line if you're thinking the right way. We become narcissistic Christians when all we're trying to do is draw out from here and there something that just makes me feel good. And we can't be that kind of Christian. We need to be a selfless, humble worshiper, and we just marvel at the God of the text. What kind of God is this? That's what you're after. That implication on your life, you go. Now, go sit with your little ones after that. You worship that God. Your kids will benefit from mommy being that way. Your husband will benefit from his wife being that way. Do words only take on life impact when you're written into them? Or can they be fuel for worship if they're not about you at all? Self-control, discipline is needed, is it not? So train yourself to want. Here's another way to say it. Train yourself first to want the meaning of the text more than anything else. Train yourself to want that. And don't view that as, well, that's harder work. And when I understand what they mean, it just doesn't, maybe, I don't know, it doesn't feel the same. Yeah, you're right. And train yourself to want that first. You want that more than anything else. Because then you'll have the doorway opened to implication for your life that you never knew before. Okay? This morning in Shepherdology, we talked about in Exodus. You know, when you read through Exodus, and all of a sudden after chapter 19, you get into chapter 20, you're like, oh, the Ten Commandments, I get that. And then all of a sudden it's like curtain rods and rings and purple porpoise skins and incense. And that is like the longest, like 15 days of your life reading through the Bible. It's like, oh my goodness, I can't believe it. But what's going on there, if you can back yourself out, is the God who is shaking the mountain, Mount Sinai. And there's a loud trumpet sound, and everybody is scared to death. And Moses goes up for 40 days and for 40 nights. The God up on that mountain with that Moses says, here's what this tent's going to be like, because I'm going to dwell in that tent in the midst of their tents. The God who's engulfing a mountain is telling him how many clasps to put on the rings, or rings to put on the pole, so they know how to pull the curtain back and forth and take it up and set it down and all that. That God is going to come dwell. I think that's pretty interesting. Number 7. When you read, give grammar and syntax more weight. And we're going to have to quit here in a moment. How about this? Let me look and see. Okay, grammar and syntax. Here's the short of it. You would benefit from, at some point, learning a little bit more about grammar, if you can. Subject, verb, agreement, clause, the way clauses work. What's a main clause? What's a dependent clause? What are conjunctions? You would benefit from that. But I'm going to tell you that if you never learn that, you intuitively know language well enough that you're going to get just about all that you're really going to need to be able to get. You're going to be okay. There need to be some who go after that with a vengeance so that when they are teaching you, they can draw out those things for you. But it would benefit you if you could. You know what I did? What happened for me, I was trained in math and science in college, but I don't know why, but I always loved language. And when I was at a junior high teaching in California, the new thing was they were throwing out grammar, and they were going to teach kids grammar by reading. They were just going to read, and they're going to get grammar. And it never worked. And so what they did is they threw away all of their grammar books. And so I grabbed like 4 different versions of 9th grade grammar books. And the summer before my starting seminary, I read through each one and I studied grammar because I thought, I want to know, if I'm going to be learning the biblical languages, I want to have a good grasp on how English language works. And if you could ever come across some ancient grammar somewhere, or maybe homeschoolers, you've got a good version of that, photocopy it and hand it out and share it, okay? Grammar is important. It'll help you. But here's the other thing, too, and we'll just finish with this one. Meaning is not primarily, this is in the grammar and syntax, meaning is not primarily at the word level, but at the sentence level. That doesn't mean that words don't have meaning. Words have meaning. But you don't communicate by just saying a word. There was an old TV game show called Password when I was a kid. And what you did is you 2 people on a team, one person was given a card, and it had the key word. And they had to say one word that wasn't that word. They had to say it to their partner and try to get their partner to say the word that's there. So here's the word. I'm not going to tell you, but here's the words I'm going to tell you. You try to guess what my word is, okay? Annoying. You need another word, don't you? Noisy. You don't know my word yet? Okay. Sleeping. Breathing. Snoring. That's the word. We never communicate that way. We don't go to one another and just make lists of words. And here's my list of words. Annoying, noisy, sleeping, breathing. Oh, snoring. Yep, you got it. We don't communicate that way because meaning is not at the word level primarily, but it's at the clause level. So instead, we say something like this. Something that's really annoying is noisy breathing during sleep. That's called snoring. See, we put it into a clause. We put it into a sentence. So that's what you need to understand, because a lot of Christians believe that Bible study is just word study. I'm just going to know, if I know who Nebuchadnezzar is, and I know who Babylon is, and I know who Judah is, and I know who... Now, those, you need to know what those words are, but the meaning is not primarily at the word level. It's at the clause level, and if you can learn a little bit more about that, you can. That'd be great. Okay, number 8 is be careful with the word's meaning. That's what we're talking about here. That just means do not take a word from our day and its meaning and import it back into that one. For instance, here's the best example I can think of, the word grace. In our day, the word grace, the Olympics are going on, figure skating is going on, the word grace in our day is like perfect. And the way that our world views the word grace is one thing. And if you go to them and say, well, actually, in the gospel it says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Are they going to know what grace means? You can't take today's word meaning and import it into the context. You have to take what the word meant in their day and have it come back your way. Okay, so you have to be careful and things like that. Number 9, compare and contrast other passages. This is cross-referencing. You got to be careful with cross-referencing. Not every passage means the same thing. So if you're trying to understand one passage, just let that passage say what it says. And if you think that's in contradiction with another passage, well, now leave that one there and go study what that one means. And then whatever theological conclusions you come from that one, and whatever theological conclusions come from that one, take those two and try to sort it out. But don't say that this passage is explained by this passage because it might not be explained in that passage. You just have to be careful how you do your cross-referencing. And then lastly, you just want to pray one more time when you're done. Contemplate what you've read. Just marvel, number one, that you can actually understand God's word. I mean, you were hostile in mind toward God. You were engaging in evil deeds. You were plotting his death whenever you could. And now he has communicated, and you can understand him. You can. If that's what you walked away with from your Bible reading, I can understand God. That's a good day. That's a good day. All right? Let's pray, and then you guys can go off to your groups. Father in heaven, will you take these friends of mine, their time in your word, and will you help them to be encouraged by their time in your word, Lord? May you give them insight. Help them to just think on the natural, easy, simple way that language works and to apply it in the direction of their Bibles. And Father, where there is difficulty, may they just rely on one another and ask questions and learn to grow and recognize that there are different levels of giftedness in the body, and we get to help each other, even in our Bible reading and our Bible understanding, Lord. Thank you for putting us into a body, for not just leaving us to ourselves. We need each other. We thank you for the sufficiency of your word. We thank you for the authority of it. We thank you for the joy that it brings to our hearts when we study it and read it. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.